Turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter in the 5th chapter, please. 1 Peter chapter 5. I've entitled the entire series Living Godly in a Godless Society. The people to whom Peter wrote were living in a very godless society, were being persecuted, were being harassed in every aspect of that society. And in this great epistle, he shows them how to continue to live for the Lord in spite of their trials and tribulations. I've entitled our words, Final Words to the Church, verses 5 through 14, although these won't be the final words because there are some verses in this text I want to read to you that I want to single out later on and expound more fully and more precisely because they are so important. But let's stand as I read to you verses 5 through 14, please. Having exhorted the elders how they should shepherd the people of God in the church in verses 1 through 4, Peter now begins to speak to the congregation at large, and he begins by speaking to the young people. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. But Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I considered him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I don't mind saying that portions of this text that I just read to you in your hearing has been very convicting to me as I have been studying it over this past week. I've been having a controversy with the Lord. I was going to tell you what that controversy was, but I'll let you just sit home this afternoon and talk among yourselves and try to figure out what it is. The controversy is not only stupid since he is God and I'm but dust and ashes, but it shows the remnants of pride and rebellion are still alive in the hearts of this preacher. Therefore, I'm thankful for this text, the conviction of my sin brought on by the Holy Spirit, and by his grace granting, hopefully, me repentance for my sinful attitudes. I'm persuaded that I'm not alone in this. Every one of you are struggling with some of the things spoken of in this text. The young people know all about the resistance to being submissive to those in authority over them. Every one of us are seriously infected with arrogance and pride. Everyone in this place needs to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God because of our pride and rebelliousness against the sovereign will of God. Those of you who are denying that this is true only reveal that pride is there, and maybe in great form. Therefore, I'm going to approach the text this morning in a different way. I want to expound portions of the text and apply it in detail, but the remainder in a broad overview, if I get that far. And in the upcoming weeks, I plan to go back over certain portions of the text and deal with it in a more detailed fashion. There's so much in several of these verses that are so, so important, and that we need to open up and expand and enlarge upon them for our own growth and grace. Your outline shows you how I have broken down the text. We see Peter's final words to the church in relationship to a spirit of submission. We see the final words to the church in relationship to humility. Peter's final words to the church in relationship to our anxious cares in verse 7. And then Peter's final words to the church in relationship to spiritual warfare. And then Peter's final words to the church in his encouraging benediction. Let's begin by looking at Peter's final words to the church in relationship to a spirit of submission. And Peter speaks, first of all, to the young people. Look at verse 5. Now, some of your texts say young men, but the New King James says, "Therefore, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders." Now, the issue of submission has already come up several times throughout this letter. The apostle asked the believers to submit to the government in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Servants were submit to their masters in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And there was submission in the marriage relationship in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now he moves on to relationships within the body of Christ. Apparently, the younger people in the various churches to whom he was writing were struggling to submit to their godly appointed elders, especially during a time of political and social suffering. The fact that Peter was moved by the Holy Spirit to set forth this commandment to young people clearly indicates that it needed to be dealt with. Young people of his day were not submitting to the leadership in the church. In doing so, they were showing great disrespect for the shepherds that God himself had placed over them. Look at the text again. "Therefore, you young people, submit to your elders." But this may have a much wider application. When it speaks of elders, it obviously refers back to the previous verses where Peter spoke to elders. But it may also mean more than that. It may mean all of those in the church who are mature in age and in faith. This would mean that younger people should show respect to the older generation, not only by common courtesy, but by considering their instruction and their counsel. One of the tendencies of most young people, and we were all young, so we all experienced this, is to believe that we knew more than those who were older than we were. We know it all. They don't know nothing. This is especially true when it comes to parents and children. Mom and dad are fuddy-duddies. They don't know what's going on out there. We live it every day. We're faced with it every day. Dad works at his job. Mom works at home or at her job. And whatever, and they are isolated from our world. In the very real sense, this is true. The older generation is somewhat isolated from the present generation. We may not know the current fads in dress. We may not listen to your so-called music. We may not know all the current slang terms or coded language. We may not know everyday goings on in the school or in the internet or in your iPods or what have you. But young people, listen, there's one thing we do know for certain. We know about life because we've lived it. And you young people are just beginning. We know the heartbreaking disappointments of life. We know the hardships and the pain of life. We know there are many pitfalls that lay ahead of each one of you simply because you live in a sinful world. We know the trials and tribulations that some of you are going to experience if you continue on the paths that you are presently traveling. It may seem like the right path to you, but we who are older have traveled down those paths because, like you, we thought we knew more than those who went on before us. Please believe us when we try and tell you that those paths that you are determined to follow will not take you where you think you want to go. Unfortunately, some of you will not believe that, will not believe what we say. It will be then that you will echo the words written by Solomon in Proverbs 5:11, verse 14, and you will mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, How I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin. Younger people, submit to the God-given leaders of the church and to those who are older in years and in the faith. Consider this verse in Leviticus 9:32. Rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly. Now notice, and revere your God, I am the Lord. You say, no, wait a minute, what's the connection between showing respect to older people and revering the Lord? Because disrespecting the elderly is disrespecting the Lord who established their authority over you. It's a wonderful thing when those who are younger go to those who are older and ask, well, what do you think? What would you do here? Do you have any advice for me? That's wise, young people. That's wise. And you know those that you can go to. You know there are those older that you would never ask for advice because you see, you wouldn't want their advice. But you know there are elders, older people that you respect, that have lived, that have wisdom, and you feel free going to them. Please do that. Because as he says here, the very first thing Peter says after you get done instructing the leaders of the church and speaking to the congregation, you younger, submit yourself to your elders. But then he speaks to the whole congregation. Look at the end of verse 5. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Just as the younger are to be submissive to the older, so there is to be a mutual submission among the whole congregation. There must be a servant mentality toward one another. We have to be willing to submit ourselves to the other person's needs, whatever those needs are. We must take a lower place and not insist that others minister to me, take care of me, provide for me, teach me, and counsel me. Because Christ did not come to be ministered to, but to minister to others. And to give his life for a ransom for many. This is true submission. Peter says that we must all learn to submit ourselves to the needs of each other. Then secondly, as we look at the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6, we see the final words of the church in relationship to humility. Notice the command stated, and be clothed with humility. The word clothed comes from a word that means to put on a full apron-like garment. Our lives are to be covered with the garment of humility. Some of the evidences of being clothed ourselves with humility is found in the text like Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Listen to this. You heard Pastor Sean expound this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each esteem others better than himself. Let each one look out not only for his own interests, but also for the needs of others. Here's a little vignette from the today in the Word. It says, a young man who had invited to a dinner given by South African statesman John Cecil Rhodes arrived by train and had to go directly to Rhodes' house in his travel-stained clothes. To the young guest's horror, he found a room full of people in full evening dress. Soon Rhodes appeared wearing an old suit. He had heard of the young man's problem and wanted to spare him further embarrassment. Rhodes literally clothed himself with humility, a clear picture of what the Apostle Peter is speaking about in the text. Clothing ourselves with humility towards others puts us on their level, in their shoes, and keeps us from lording over other Christians or flaunting our position. When we clothe ourselves with humility, we will never look down on others. we will see ourselves equal in the eyes of the Lord. Even when dealing with the unbelievers, the truly humble person will never look down on the unbeliever, but will look upon them with great compassion, knowing that there but for the grace of God go I. Having looked at the command to clothe yourselves with humility, he gives us the motivation. Peter gives us two powerful incentives or motives for doing so. First is the character of God. Look at verse 5. God resists the proud. The phrase God resists is a military term. It depicts a full army ready for battle. That's a scary thought to think that God is actually arrayed with battle armor against you. So in essence, what Peter is saying is that God is in full battle array to go up against the proud. We often read that God is angry with the wicked and that God judges the wicked. But this is one of the few cases where it's stated that God actually stands against, works against, or opposes the proud person. James said basically the same thing in James 4:6. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The Almighty and all-powerful God, Creator of heaven and earth, is opposed to, resist the efforts of, and works against the proud person. See, pride is a spawning ground for most all other sins. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Pride is so natural to fallen man that it springs up in his heart like seeds in a watered garden. It is an all-pervading sin that smothers all things like dust in the road or flour in the mill. Pride is hard to get rid of. If killed, it revives. If buried, it bursts the tomb. You may hunt down this fox and think you've destroyed it, but your very exaltation is pride. Pride is a sin with a thousand lives. It seems impossible to kill it. It flourishes on that which should be its poison, glorying in its shame. It is a sin with a thousand shapes. By perpetual change, it escapes capture. To die to pride and self, one would need to die himself." Proverbs 6:16. These six things God hates. Yes, seven are abomination. And the seven sins that God hates, pride is right at the top. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are abomination to him, a proud look. Pride was the sin that turned Lucifer, the greatest angelic creature God ever created, into Satan. If you go into Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you get a picture of what Satan was like and why he fell. Let me just read from Isaiah 14. "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." That's a pretty name. That's a very black name to us. But the word actually means son of the morning or morning star. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who have weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart," here's where pride took over, "I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the further sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Pride is a sin that is obvious to everyone but the proud person. Pride is obvious to everybody. If you're proud, it will be obvious to everyone who watches your actions. You're the only one who doesn't know it. Someone said, "Pride is as obvious as a flashing red light at an intersection. The proud person shows how great he is by his walk, his talk, and his mannerisms. Pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick except the one who has it." This all comes vivid and real when you read the words and actions of the Pharisees. Pride stuck out of them like quills on a porcupine. And when you read it, you can say, how can they be so blind that they can't see how proud they are? But they didn't. We could see it. Everything they did or said was to be seen of men. When they gave money for a good cause, they made it known to everybody because Jesus said they wanted the praises of men. When they prayed long prayers, said the same thing over and over again because they wanted to be exalted in the eyes of men. When they fasted, they didn't take care of their personal appearance. They didn't bath or comb their hair. They wanted to look slovenly so everyone would know they're fasting. And as we read these accounts, their pride was as obvious as that flashing red light at the intersection. But they themselves were totally oblivious to it. And you see how the Lord stood up against them. He resists the proud. This should cause us to examine and re-examine everything we do. And even more, we should be calling on the Holy Spirit to reveal the motives behind everything we say or do. We are like the Pharisees in that so much of what we do or what we say is motivated by disgusting and the revolting sin of pride. And as one, like Pastor Sean, is up before people, we have to deal with, fight with that sin all the time. And unless the Holy Spirit reveals this to us, we will be blind to our pride as was the Pharisees. Everyone will see it, but we will be blind to it. The story is told of a young Scottish minister who was very filled with pride as he walked up into the pulpit to preach his first message. He was educated. He had his sermon all down. He remembered it all. But the longer he preached, the more conscious the people became that he just can't cut it. And he began to realize he was wading through a swamp. He finished his message and he came down out of the pulpit all bowed down and sad. His pride had gone. And one of the elders said to him, son, if you had gone up into the pulpit the way you come out of the pulpit, you would have come out of the pulpit the way you went into the pulpit. So hideous is this sin that God stands against it, is opposed to it, and strongly resists the proud person. This should be a powerful motivation for us to fear this sin. If I'm not putting this sin of pride to death, then Almighty God will stand against me, will oppose me, and work against me. We not only see the character of God as a motivation, the character of God, God resists the proud, but we have the promise of God. Look at the latter part of verse 5 from that Old Testament quote. But God gives grace to the humble. The word gives means to confer, to make a presentation of something, to put something into another's possession. The 1928 Noah Webster's Dictionary gives this definition of this word, to pass or transfer the title or property or thing to another person without any equivalent compensation. The word give is in the present tense, which signifies this giving of grace is not just the one-time gift, but pictures God's desire to continually to bestow the gift of grace upon His children who are seeking to be humble. Our benevolent Lord ever seeks to bless us with His grace, despite the wide-held opinion by many that God is out to get us. As I had shared to you before, the young woman, the lady who's a nurse over at the Easton Hospital is come out of Roman Catholicism, and that's what she was telling me, that it's so hard for her to picture God as a kind and gracious God because all the nuns ever showed them was a God who's ready to slam you every time you sin. He's out to give us, not to get us. He continually gives amazing grace. Kenneth Wiest explains that grace is used by when used as the pagan Greeks referred to a favor done by one Greek to another out of pure generosity of his heart with no hope of reward. But when it's used in the New Testament, it refers to that favor which God did at Calvary when he stepped round from his judgment throne to take upon himself the guilt and penalty of human sin. In the case of the Greek, the favor was done to a friend, never an enemy. In the case of God, it was an enemy, the sinner, bitter in his hatred for God, for whom the favor was given. God has no strings attached to the salvation he procured for men at the cross. Salvation is giving the believing sinner out of the pure generosity of God's own heart. But I think in this text, the grace spoken here is a sanctifying grace. That's part of salvation given to the saint in which God causes us to grow and to become more like him. Sanctifying grace is the enabling grace for daily Christian living, which is given to the saint, yielded and dependent upon the Holy Spirit. As a result of the promise of continuing grace to those who have clothed themselves with humility, Peter exhorts the believers to whom he wrote to put the promise into practice in spite of all the suffering and hardship that they were being made to endure. Look at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may lift you up. Because God is opposed to the proud in heart and continues to give sustaining grace to the humble, seek to accept and submit to what God has ordained. Notice the state of those who are exhorted to humble themselves. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. This implies that God had placed them or places us where he wants us and will keep us and hold us there until he sees fit. The inference is that we are not to fight the sovereign hand of God. We are not to try to wriggle out from under his mighty hand, even or especially when his hand brings us into times of testing. God's hand is mighty. Who can fight against it? God's hand is all-encompassing. Who can escape out from under it? If you're a believer, whatever situation you are in this morning, you are under God's mighty hand for whatever reason he has ordained. And Peter is saying, stop banging up against God's hand to try to get him to lift a hand off. Quit trying to wiggle out from underneath. Quit whining and complaining as you're under the mighty hand of God. But bring your haughty spirit down and humble yourself under his mighty hand. Psalm 89:13, thou hast a strong hand. Thy hand is mighty. Thy hand is exalted. Humble yourself. Submit to whatever he has ordained for you. Oh, that's so easy to preach. That's so easy to say. But it's another thing to have to put it into practice when you put in the difficult situations. Situations that don't make any sense to you. Situations that are very painful, sobering, heart-wrenching, tribulations that you would never choose for yourself. Trials and tribulations that seem like they're never going to end. But notice the promise at the end of verse 6, that he may exalt you in due time. He's got you under his mighty hand wherever you are. Don't fight against it. Humble yourself under it. Be just like the high priest said back, Eli said back, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth good unto him. Because the longer you fight against God's mighty hand on your life, the longer he's going to keep you there. Notice the promise only comes after the first part of the text is fulfilled. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. He'll bring you out of it eventually. One way or the other, in His own time, in His own place, He'll bring you out of it eventually. Then we see Peter's final words to the church in relationship to our anxious care. What we are not to do with our anxious cares. Or what we are to do with our anxious cares. Look at verse 7. Casting all your cares upon Him. The word casting means to throw off. We are to throw off all of our cares, all of our worries, all of our anxieties. This doesn't mean discard them like a worn out blanket, but we throw them off on ourselves, onto the Lord. That's a text I want to deal with. I can find any expositor who spends any time expounding that, because that is such a key text. Number one, how do we do that? Number two, how do we do that and not take those cares back? See, those are key questions. You can just read this and it just becomes a text that really has no meaning to it. But I want to pray that God be able to really open that text up. The casting of our cares upon the Lord is one of the ways that we humble ourselves under His mighty hand. Notice that verse 7 is intimately connected with verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, comma, casting all your cares on Him. And the encouragement in doing so, because He cares for you. See, we can't carry the load. And He says, don't carry the load. Put it on Me. I can carry it for you. I love you. I care for you. I will get you through it. Notice the final words to the church in relationship to spiritual warfare. This is another text I want to spend some time on. Look at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's not bound. People say Satan was bound at the cross, but he's just on a long chain. Well, that trivializes just what Peter said here. He's walking around, he's like a ravenous lion, and he's looking for somebody to pounce on and devour. That he says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, for those who are going through difficult times, listen to these words of comfort. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One day He's going to bring you out from under that mighty His mighty hand. He is perfecting you. He's establishing you. He's settling. He's strengthening you. And one day He will settle you down. And you will know that all that was for His glory and for your good. Hold on to that. He's our mighty God who cares for us far more than we can ever imagine. He will one day bring us through it all. Let's bow in prayer. You know what's going on in the thoughts and the minds of everyone in this place this morning, Lord. You know the pride that we all struggle with. Help us to cast it down by Your grace. You know that sometimes we rebel under Your mighty hand, especially when Your mighty hand has put us in a hard place. Give us the grace to bow our heads and submit to whatever You ordain, knowing one day that You will lift us up. Bring peace and comfort to those who are going through hard times. May they sense your grace in a mighty way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.